If you're not at John 17, turn there right now. This chapter is the greatest example of prayer by the greatest person to ever pray for the greatest amount of people ever to be prayed for. And you guys get to study it today. How awesome is that? John 17 is the conclusion of the Lord's Supper, the famous painting where Jesus is at the dinner table. And throughout the dinner, Jesus used, not only taught while they ate, personally I think more Bible studies should be like that, but he oftentimes would use the food as metaphors to help kind of apply deeper truths. And at the end, just like we do, he closed in prayer. But this is, as you can see, there's 26 verses, and it is the greatest prayer by the greatest person for the greatest amount of people to the greatest end goal in all of the Bible. And I don't even think it's really close. Because the Lord's Prayer, oftentimes we think about that being an amazing prayer. It's not necessarily a prayer Jesus made. It's a prayer that, it's a format that Jesus, here's how you can pray. But this is an example of John listening to Jesus praying, and he could not believe the words out of his mouth. And he wrote it all down for us. And it was incredible. And so what I wanted to do on this missions trip is to have the four major elements of just profound, personal, and glorifying prayer. I want to give you guys the four truths that Jesus focuses on in this prayer. Before we get to the outline, if you would just bear with me with a little overview and some context. First of all, when exactly does this prayer take place? Obviously, I said it's at the end of the dinner, but this took place in the most stressful time of Jesus' life. Never in his ministry was he more on edge, was he more stressed out than in the next couple hours. Because as Jesus is praying, you got to think about this. He's looking at these believers, these disciples, and he knows they're about to betray him. He knows they are about to abandon him. And they're going to turn on him. And he knows that. But he still prays. And so right off the bat, what do you do when you are stressed? Where do you run when you are overwhelmed? Jesus runs to God. Now Jesus doesn't have to. He's perfect. But he says you need an example. And so this is the greatest example. It comes as his last moments with the disciple after this. So right before this, Judas leaves, and that's important because Jesus, what we're going to see is that he prays for the specific genuine disciples, the ones that are real, meaning not all the disciples really loved Christ. And obviously Judas faked it the whole time and fooled everyone, including himself, but not Jesus. Jesus, if you remember, in I think chapter 13 says, you depart. And then we get chapters 14, 15, 16, and then he says, all right, now the genuine real ones. And so there's probably some of you here today that have a facade of Christianity, that have faked being a believer your whole life. And maybe it's you just don't really know what does it actually mean to be a Christian. But I think a lot of believers, they choose to not obey and not to follow God in the ways that he is going to list out how we should be living. And so right off the bat, we need to ask ourselves, do we truly know Christ personally as our Savior? So then that brings us to the question of, well, who exactly is this prayer for? And this is where it gets really interesting. If you want to use this outline for the day, that's fine. Jesus has three different audiences of who is he praying for. And it's good to ask yourself, who exactly do I pray for? Is there a list? Are there specific names, or do I just kind of pray in general, God, may your will be done, amen? That's fine. But Jesus prays for three specific categories of people. Number one, he prays for himself. And you need to realize that the most important thing, first of all, is that you pray for yourself. Verses 1 to 5, he begins there. You should not be concerned at all about what the person next to you is doing if you are not praying for yourself. Does that make sense? You should not be anxious, fearful, frustrated, jealous, bitter about what anything is happening outside of you. If you're not, first of all, praying for yourself, and Jesus focuses on himself, but I want you to notice how many verses does he dedicate to praying for himself? It's 5. The second group, I want you to notice how many verses he dedicates to praying for the second group. And that second group is he prays for the disciples. Very specifically, the 11 disciples around the table, because Judas is gone, and he prays for them. But my math is for sure not mathing. I don't know how many verses that is, 6 to 19. It's more than 5, though. So when you think about who am I praying for, begin with yourself. And then when you say, well, who, like a bullseye, you have the bullseye in the middle, that's you. If you can't pray for you, then don't bother praying for someone else. Pray for you. And then the smaller circle around that is going to be the small group of believers you spend the most time with. That's the disciples for Jesus. And so who is it for you? Is it a community group, which are meeting today? Is it a Bible study? And I would even consider Harvest a small group of believers on the landscape of the globe of believers. Harvest is very, 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 very small compared to how many people consist in the global church. We can feel, maybe in some ways, that we're a big church, but do you pray for the church that you're in? But this is awesome. Jesus not only prays for himself and then the believers who are close around him, but then he stretches it out to the bullseye on the third layer, and it is he prays for all believers everywhere of all time. That's wild to think about. It's one thing to pray for all the believers who are alive right now, but what Jesus does, and you're going to see this, as he says, I do not pray for, so verse 20, I do not ask for these only, but also for those, so a different group than the disciples, who will believe in me, that's Christians, through their word, the disciples' word, the apostles. The apostles wrote the New Testament. If you're here because you got saved by reading the New Testament, the four gospels or any of the epistles, then you're in that group. Jesus prayed for you 2,000 years ago. It's incredible. And so for me and you, we should be praying for the world. Like, every believer in the world needs prayer. And there are millions of believers that need prayer infinitely more than we do in a Western society where I could go to Tumon and preach this message, proclaim the gospel, and probably nothing would happen other than people would be annoyed and they'd walk away. But if you do that in some countries where there's millions of believers in this situation, they die. They die. And so we need to pray for them. But what's amazing, especially if you are young families or you're young married praying for future children, you need to be praying for the salvation of your kids. Last night, we got delayed, and it was about an hour delayed. And of course, which is better to give too little information than too much information, but they just said, "We technical difficulties, we need to go back to the airport and work on some of these things." And then it's like, okay, what is it? What's the problem? And then I thought, what if we die? What if we die? And I was like, man, I'm so tired. I don't mind being in heaven. And I'm like, we just got done with a missions trip. Go out, you know, retire early, right? Retire on top in some ways. But then I was like, oh, you know what? Like, as strange as it is, like that, like, I would love to be with Christ forever. And I'm like, but how many people on this plane would die and be eternally separated from God? And so in that moment, I thought about the unbelievers on the plane. I thought about Leona. You know, I believe our foster son Caleb is a believer. Obviously, Leona, she's only 2.5. And I thought, I just can't imagine what would happen if she passed away. And so I just thought, you know what, Lord, like even though this delay is extending this process, Father, help me to have a burden to pray, not just for current believers, but future believers. So Jesus gives us kind of a diagram, the bullseye, outer or middle ring, and then outer ring, and he covers all of believers. So that's fascinating. And then I want you to see, who exactly does he pray for? And I want you to see the title that he gives God. All prayer is to God. Any prayer to a statue is not prayer. Any prayer to a saint is not prayer. It's talking But it's not prayer. All genuine prayer has to be to God. But if you find yourself struggling with desiring to talk to God, what do you have to do? Very simply, you have to change your perspective of how you view God. Imagine you get the very common thing of you get a phone call with a strange number you don't recognize. What do you guys normally do? Because you don't know who it is, I have no interest in talking to that person. I don't know the identity. I'm just not interested. And you click. And sometimes, of course, it's like the most important phone call you had to take the whole week. But when God, or when Jesus prays to God, what word, a little bit of feedback, what word does he repeat 6 times in this prayer? Verse 1, 5, 11, 21, 24, 25. What title does he use for God? Father. That's amazing. The fact that he refers to God as Father 6 times is not an overthought. It's not an accident. If you have a good dad and you're a kid, you want to talk to your dad. Usually, if we're honest, you don't enjoy talking to your father if he's not a good man, if he's short-tempered, if he doesn't care, if he doesn't listen, he doesn't help, you can't trust him, he's not loving. Right? If you're a kid, why would you want to talk to a person like that? But Jesus calls God Father. Not only 6 times here, but in the Lord's Prayer, Luke 11, we see, O Father, or our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. The Garden of Gethsemane, not the very last, but the next prayer after the one we're looking at, is Father, if it is your will, take this cup away. But nevertheless, not my will, but yours. On the cross, there's 2 prayers he does. Number one, he says in Luke 23, 34, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Jesus prays for the people who hurt him, who harm him. Jesus prays for those who killed him. And that would most likely never happen to anyone in this room. But then the question is, who do you pray for? And when we just look at the prayer life of Jesus, our minds should explode with excitement, with vibrant colors, with deep doctrine, with the ability to pray for anyone at any time for any duration. Maybe you are fine with praying for someone for a few minutes, but that's it. You say, God, you got to change them. That's why I'm going to pray for them. Can you change them? He says, no, Father, change me. And actually, they sinned against me. Forgive them. Forgive them. And so praying to God as Father changes everything, right? If you view God as a perfect, holy Father, then you should have zero issue praying to God. I'm looking for the verse where it says Holy Father, but one of the descriptions is that we'll see it at some point. So, what exactly does he pray, though? What's the outline of this book? All of that is kind of overview. It's kind of just pulling out some little nuggets and truths about prayer. Renew your mind about who God is as your Father. Which, by the way, you can only have God as your Father if he has given you spiritual life. Kids come from their dad. Spiritually speaking, it's the same way. You cannot be here as a Christian unless God gave you new life. So again, I'm going to come back to it, in part because this is what we did all week, is we talked to people, a lot of kids, but some adults, and we said, do you know what will happen when you die? It's the greatest question anyone could ask you, because you could die at any moment. It's the greatest question anyone could ask you, because you'll be dead forever. And it's the greatest question because it deals with the greatest consequences. The consequence of something small, like eating too much McDonald's, is minor, infinitely minor, compared to the consequences of rejecting God and spending eternity in hell. So the question I'm going to pose to you in the room who don't know what would happen. The next question that we asked the kids was not just what will happen when you die, But if God looks at you face to face, and this is a very common questioning format to spur on spiritual conversations and just get them to talk. So what's going to happen when you die? Do you believe anything happens? Because if they say nothing, okay, look, we can work from there. And so, but the Bible says that there's only two places to spend eternity, heaven and hell. So the question is, if you see God, what are you going to say? And I want you to pray for a boy named Andre. Andre was a boy. We did a sports camp, and Wednesday night, we had Ray Kukulhan share her testimony, which was really cool because we had adults share their testimony all week, and then we had Ray, who's 16 years old, as old or younger than a lot of these kids, and she's talking about how she has received Christ, wants to live for him, and is traveling the world to tell people about him. After she shared her testimony, Andre walked up to me, and I have never seen a high school boy cry more than Andre. It was dripping. The word weep is more accurate than just crying. And he almost was short of breath. And the first things he said is, I've done things that are wrong. And I have messed up. And I've been thinking about this reality for the last 2 years of my life. And I don't know what to do. I don't know if I should tell people what I did. I don't know if there's no hope for me. And so I was like, Andre, one question, do you know what's going to happen when you die? He says, no. Okay, well, do you want to know what could happen? Of course. I said, okay. And I asked him a second question, why should God let you into heaven? And he said, he shouldn't. And that's exactly where we wanted him. And so long story short, we end up sharing the gospel with Andre. And then I said, Andre, this will not happen unless you make the choice to call on God, receive him as Savior, and commit yourself to him. Some people use the ABCs, admit that you're a sinner, believe in Jesus, commit your life to him. And I said, Andre, do you want to do this today? And I thought he was going to say no, because that's when I get to that point, people are just so scared. And he said yes. And for the next 5 minutes, which is a long time for any high schooler to talk about spiritual things, he was crying, weeping, and he wanted to call out to God. So I extended that story with you guys because, number one, I want you to pray for Andre. Number two, the only way you can call God Father is if he's given you spiritual life. Has he given a new birth to you? Are you alive and different than before? Okay, that's enough kind of rabbit trail. Let's get to the main outline. The four aspects of prayer that are absolutely critical. Number one, Jesus. I'm gonna give them to you and then walk through to help you out. Jesus, right off the bat, prays for glorification. Glorification, that God would be glorified. Second thing is that he prays for preservation or protection, whatever word you prefer. In those verses, he talks about spiritual protection for believers. Number three, he talks about sanctification. Sanctification, and I'll go through this outline. And then number four, he talks about unification. So looking at verses 1-5, you see the word glory repeated 5 times. And the word glory is a very simple word. It means to give attention, to focus on, to have the overwhelming priority of staring at one thing. As an illustration, I want you to think about, you know, the last time when your power went out. It's a sore subject, I know. What did you do when the power went out? You probably went to find either candles or a flashlight. And when you get the flashlight and you shine the light on certain parts of the house, that is the picture of what glorifying something means. You bring all the attention to one spot. You want all the focus to be where you want to walk, or you want all the attention to be in one location. Because something significant is happening there. Glorification is the first thing Jesus prays for, which means it's the first thing that we should be praying for. Maybe two more illustrations to help encapsulate this. I want you to think about the moon. The moon does not produce its own light. The only way that the moon, that we can see it at all, is that it aligns itself perfectly with the light of the sun. And we should have a goal that it doesn't matter if people see us, because the glory needs to be on Christ, the Son of God. And when it comes to glory, the question really is, who gets the attention in your life? Who do you talk about the most? Who do you think about the most? What do you think about the most? What do you spend the most time doing? A third illustration to help encapsulate this, I think this is my favorite illustration I'll use for this point, is I'm from Chicago, and the Chicago Bulls have a stadium, and outside of their stadium has a statue of the greatest basketball player of all time. You guys know who that is? You guys say it with more confidence. Michael Jordan, there you go. And don't worry, if you like LeBron James, God will forgive you. I heard some clapping. I don't know who that was. Luke, if you find out who it is, take them outside. God will forgive you for liking LeBron James. Michael Jordan, on his statue outside the United Center, it says these words. They might be a little biased, but they say, this is the best there ever was and the best there ever will be. Personally, I think they're right. But regardless, it's interesting when people make statues. Is that kind of awkward? Like, if you die, do you want people making a statue of you? And it's like, could you at least, like, take off a little on the waist? Could you not make my nose point up? Like, could you help me out here? They made a statue for this reason. They never want to forget Michael Jordan. They said he meant more to us as a city, meant more to the game of basketball. We never want to forget him, so we're going to build a statue. And that's why you build statues. Let me encourage you with something. God thinks he's so important that just as we make images of people, God makes images of him. And right now, God has made 8 billion or so images of him all around the world. And you might think that's a little arrogant because every human is made in the image of God. It's not, are you made in God's image? It's, are you accurately reflecting the image of God? And so when you think about your life, what do people think about, especially with God, when they come in contact with you? When they talk with you, do they hear more about you or more about Christ? If I look at your paycheck, is it that you want to glorify God with your finances more than focus on your pleasures? And that doesn't mean we can't have, you know, enjoyable things, but then the reality is you have to evaluate yourself and say, how am I doing as being God's image? We are his statues, if you will. God says, I never want anyone to forget or have a wrong view of me. So glorification might be the greatest thing that you could ever begin your prayer time with every single day. God, help me to pray for you to be glorified, lifted up, the attention's on you. I'm just the moon. I'm shining light. Get me out the way. You don't even need me if you have the sun, but you still let me be a part of this system that you have to reveal your glory. As Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. We get to play a part in this amazing system. And so the question is, how well are you doing? The second thing is going to be preservation. We need to pray that God preserves us. And then you've been looking at this for a while. But three areas we must be preserved from. Notice how it says, preserve us from the world around us. It says that they are not of, or they are in the world, but they are not of the world. Saying we are in the world means that there is the world system values and influence around us. It's kind of like there were some hot springs in the Philippines. The longer you stayed in the hot springs, the more comfortable and relaxed and enjoyable, you could say. You can only have 10 to 15 minutes. But then I asked someone, the hot springs are kind of fueled by sulfur. If you smelled sulfur, you never want to swim in something that smells like sulfur. But we had one chance. And I was like, is it okay to breathe in sulfur? And then the person was like, not really. I'm like, that's so interesting. We're sitting here surrounded by something that's making us more comfortable, making it more enjoyable. But the thing that is making us relaxed and comfortable is going to kill you. That sounds like being in the world, right? That's why 1 John 2:16, lust of the flesh, you could say that's your hands or your actions. Lust of the eyes, that's your head or your thoughts. And then the pride of life, that's your heart, your affections. You are surrounded by that. Be not of the world. And then, so it talks about the world around us, but then it talks about the world in us. Being of the world has this idea of that. It's not just the influences around you, outside of you, but there are things in you that really are your greatest enemy. It's not people that you should be most concerned about. It's you. Which is why anytime there's a battle, the most dangerous person, enemy, is not the ones that are clearly marching towards the city. The greatest enemy is the one that's right next to you, inside the camp, and you never realized it. That's why Judas was the most dangerous person, because he convinced everyone, including himself. And so the third area is the ruler of the world. What does Satan want to do in your life? You ever thought about that? Destroy. Tempt. You see it all over the place. Deceive. It's the first sin that happened in heaven, where he deceived a third of the angels to follow him. It's the first sin he did on earth when he deceived Adam and Eve. And it's the number one thing he wants to happen to you. And a deception in its core is just a lie, making you believe something that's not true. And so maybe the main point of application there is, what lies are you believing about you? What lies are you believing about the people around you or that you share life with? And then what lies are you believing about God? We need to pray for protection. And this is to kind of uplift the mood ever so slightly. The next missions trip, we're trying to figure out the location. And if you have a suggestion, let me know. But I came across an illustration in the Bahamas. So if you want to go to the Bahamas for a missions trip, raise a hand and follow me outside. They need Jesus, right? No, but there is a magnificent hotel in the Bahamas. It's named after the city Atlantis. It's a monstrosity of a hotel, so big that there is a water park, not a water slide, a water park inside the hotel. And there is a slide at the center of this water park that's shaped like an Egyptian pyramid. It sounds really cool. And the pyramid slide goes down. It's not only super fast and super unique, but it goes through a glass tunnel under the water. And in the water around it are some of the most dangerous fish in the world. Just to be able to say you can slid fast on a slide while looking at, you know, as you're going through, and you see some of these most dangerous fish. Meaning, if you were outside that slide, you'd be dead. And it sounds fun, sounds cool, but I think if we're not careful, if we do not take the spiritual realm around us seriously, we'll be like that slide if there was a leak in the tunnel. But that slide, you are completely protected from all the influence and the danger around you. And so I think life is like that. It can go by fast, and if you don't slow down enough to say, what is around me? Am I actually praying that I'm protected from those things? World around, the world within, the ruler of the world. Two more, and then we'll be done. Two more. Jesus prays, third of all, for sanctification. Sanctification. The word sanctify, I'm so sorry, Andrew, means to tear and separate. And the idea is there might be certain items where you would break off or you'd separate them and you would reserve it for holy or a sanctified purpose. The Bible talks about three forms of sanctification. The first one is what technically happens at salvation. We call it, and this might make sense for some, but it may be, you may have to take a little bit of time, but positional sanctification. Think about you being set apart for God in the past. That's what happens when you're saved. Holy Spirit comes in, and then he says, I'm setting you apart. You will not live the way you used to. You're just not going to do that. Why? Because I purchased you, which means I own you. That's what Jesus says. I live inside of you, and I gave my life for you. If Jesus died for you, the least you can do is live for him. It's harder to die for someone than it would be to live. So positional sanctification is talking about the past, and this is where you are set apart from the penalty of sin. When you become a child of God and he becomes your spiritual father, you're born again, you are removed, separated from the penalty of sin. You will never be judged or condemned because of your sin. It's amazing. So positional, that should be very easy to understand, but then the reality is there's still things left in you. And then what the Bible says, for instance, in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, it says, "Now may the God of peace sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Meaning when Jesus comes back, you'll be changed and removed from every ounce of sin you have ever come in contact with. You are set apart from the presence of sin. So the beginning, the past, the end, which is the future, one day you're going to be removed entirely. But then again, what do we do in the meantime? That's where this third word for sanctification comes in. It's focused on the present. Set apart. When you grow spiritually and you are sanctified, you are set apart from the power of sin. The power, meaning you do not have to give in to the control of your sinful flesh, sinful nature. The more you grow, the less control it has. And 1 Thessalonians 4:3 is an example of this. It says, "For this is the will of God for you." All right, here's God's will for your life. Your sanctification. That you should abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. So this third aspect of sanctification is not saying I'm completely, all of me is set apart for God. The reality is, it's like if you go through a house, and you, let's just say you get a roommate, and the roommate says, "Okay, since I'm part of this, I'm going to go through every single closet and every single room in your house, and we're going to clean it, we're going to change things, we're going to throw things out, we're going to make it the most conducive to having healthy living as possible." When the Holy Spirit moves into your life, it's like he goes through every closet in your life, ones that you don't want people to go into, goes into every cabinet, every drawer, every room, and you say, "God, I want to set apart more of my life. I want to surrender more aspects of who I am for you," and that comes through sanctification. It's progressive. And then obviously, well, what is the thing, what's the source of actually changing? There's many, but what does it say in verse 17? In John 17:17, it says, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." I want you to think about when you made dinner last, and then you put a dish that is dirty in the sink. Now, some people are like, "I'm going to get to it later," but they have zero intention of getting to it later. But what they'll do is they'll fill the bowl or the dish or the cup with water. And really, if you just let the water run and go and go and go, it's going to loosen up all the food. It's going to push it to the top and it's going to get it out. When he says, "Sanctify them by your truth," what that means, if you cross-reference Ephesians 5, and it says that Christ would make us blameless through the washing of the water of the word. Meaning if you just devote yourself by putting yourself under the faucet or the hose or the spigot of God's truth, of the Bible, the thing that can save you, the thing that can sanctify you, the thing that can give you encouragement, the thing that can teach you, reveal God to you, it is everything to you. If you fill and flood your mind and your heart with that, everything that needs to get out will. It'll get loosened up, might take a while. Some things, it's easy to get out. Some things, certain dishes, things have been sitting for so long. You know what I mean? Things have been sitting for so long, it's so much harder to clean that vessel. You can still do the same thing, it's just going to take more time. And so, as a word of encouragement for any believers who have been saved for a while and you still aren't seeing the progress that you want, it may just be the simple fact that you left that thing in your life for way too long. It hardened. And then the water, it just takes more time. You can get there, and with enough force, like with a pressure washer, you can get rid of anything. And so we are sanctified progressively, room by room, in the spiritual houses of your life through what? God's word. So if you spend more time talking to others about God or talking to others about you instead of allowing God to talk to you about him, there might be an issue. And if you care more about what people think of you rather than what do people think about God? And then more personally, what do I think about God? So those are the three areas of sanctification. Let's close with our fourth priority in prayer. And this is where it gets good, because it's going to get really practical. First of all, if you looked closely, glorification, preservation, and sanctification, Jesus uses the imperative mood, which just means a command. And if you realize what's happening, he's talking to God and he says, God, do this. I didn't think that I could talk to God like that and tell him to do anything. And the answer, you can't, even though we do. God, if you don't bring this into my life, I will not follow you. If you don't change this, I will not trust you. If you don't cater to me, then I will never cater to you. Okay, if that's where you're at, you need to be honest and admit you just care more about yourself than you do about God. And so each of those three things, it was, Father, glorify them. It's a command. God, keep them. It's a command. And then, Father, sanctify them. All commands. This last one is actually an overflow of all three. When you focus on glory, pray for protection, and actively become more sanctified, guess what happens in your relationships with other believers? You're unified. Unification is what Jesus finishes on here. And it might be my favorite one. Because if you look at verses 21 and 22, we get the first reason of why we should pursue unity. It's good to say when you pursue unity, but why? What result will it have? And it is extremely difficult to have peace and harmony and unity with believers. It takes a lot of work. Is it worth it? What will happen? In verse 21 and 22, it says that we should be unified, this is how I phrased it, because it reveals God to the world. In other words, if we want people to know what is God the Father like with God the Son, and then with God the Holy Spirit, what type of relationship do they have? Because that's how I want to relate with other believers. And notice what it says in verse 21. It says that they may all be one, just as, Father, you are in me and I in you, that they may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. In other words, he says, in the same way that Jesus talking to God, in the same way that me and you, I don't know if you noticed this, but the Trinity has never had a family feud. That's good. There's never been a domestic disturbance. There's never been a disagreement. There's never been a selfish thought or a selfish action. The Trinity is the only perfect relationship that we know, ever. One day, we will be made perfect, but it will pale in comparison between God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, who are eternal. They existed forever. Jesus wasn't created. He created everything. And then the reality is, it's like, well, what was it like before they created stuff? We know they all have their role in salvation and the church and discipling, but what was it like for 10 billion years ago? Not like evolution billion, but just, you know, the reality, they existed forever. So what was it like before they created time? And then the truth is, unity reflects God to the world. The second reason for unity, it's connected to it, but it just goes one step further. Unification reaches the world for God. It reveals God to the world. We can say, look at us. Look at Harvest Baptist Church. And look at the way the believers talk to each other, sing with each other, share, pray. Look at these community groups that meet around the island. And look at how they have the greatest unity. And then we can say, that is not from us. That is from God, because that's who God is. So we can point people back. But then, notice what it says in verse 23 and 26. So this is where we get, it actually reaches the world. Unification, if we do it well, produces evangelism. Look what it says. Verse 23. I and them, you and me, that they may become perfectly one. So again, unity. Become perfectly one. Me and you got to work on this. You and some people in this room got to work on this. Because how you don't have perfect harmony or peace with someone in this room could affect the way someone views God, and then it could affect someone being reached for God. But verse 23 finishes with this, so that may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me. That sounds like the gospel, John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes on him should not perish but have everlasting life. And then it says this, verse 23, and may know that you sent me and loved them, that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. In other words, when people look at Harvest and your community group and your dorms and your family, and they see you guys love each other so much, you guys prefer one each other, you are so patient, I want to know what you know, and I want to live the way that you live. And what John is saying is that when we are so unified that we will see people come to the knowledge that God loves them and sent his son. And so when it comes to us, this might be the most practical prayer that you could ever pray. It could be the greatest prayer that we pray for Harvest. It's for sure the best prayer you can pray for your family. That God, our family, the Schnorrs, are going to glorify God. But we need your help. Help me to glorify God. The Schnorrs, Father, we desperately need to be protected from the world, from my heart, and from the enemy. God, I need to be sanctified. I need to have so much of Scripture flowing through my heart like a faucet in a bowl that everything gets removed. And I want to be unified. The Schnorr family must be unified. And then the Schnorr community group, back right there. There you go. Must be unified. Harvest Baptist Church must be unified if we want the world to be revealed to God and then reached for him. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to close with, I'm not going to walk through them, but I'm going to give these to you for further study on unity. Ephesians 4, chapter 2, verse 3. If you want to turn there, you can. And this is, we're just going to finish with this. There are four pillars of unity. In other words, how exactly do we do this? We get it. When we're one, it reveals God reaches people. But how do we do it? And then the truth is, in verse 2, actually it's just verse 2, has all four pillars. And you can just write these. I don't think I have them on the slide, so sorry. But verse 2, it says, first of all, it says humility, gentleness, patience, love. Unity will only come when people are humble. You know what causes the most discord in a group, in a church, in a family is pride. It's all about me. And if it's all about you, then you've missed everything and the group is split. So humility, that's what it says. With all humility. And then it says gentleness. You know, one of the only things that Jesus ever said that he is, he says, I am meek and lowly. That word gentle. It's the idea of like being kind. The idea of extending your life to people. And then patience. If you are impatient with whatever group you're trying to produce unity, if you have no patience, there is no unity. That makes sense? Because you say, you need to change now. You need to change yesterday. Get with the program. Come on, let's go. We're going in this direction. Got to be unified. And then, but if there's a lack of patience, then we cannot expect. And so, praise the Lord, Jesus was patient with his disciples. And then Jesus is patient with you. And then the last one, it says, and pursuing love to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We have been made one in Christ through the Spirit, but we need to maintain that unity. It's like if you have a couple of days with your family or your community group that are like really, really good and very sweet, and you feel so connected. And then the next week, you're like, I just don't feel it. What is it? What's the difference here? Well, you need to maintain the unity. And the way you maintain unity is through humility, gentleness, patience, and love. Greatest prayer by the greatest person to the greatest amount of people for the greatest end goals of all time. And I want to close with prayer. So if you would bow with me. We're going to have some concluding thoughts and then transition to our final song, and then Pastor Ken has one more announcement. So Father, as we pray, I just want to pray for harvest right now, that we would pursue glory when we come together. I pray you'll protect us from the tactics and the targets of the enemy, the world around us and the world in us. I pray that you'd sanctify us. Every room in our hearts would be revealed, exposed, changed, and sanctified for you. And God, I pray desperately for a unity. I sense such a sweet fellowship here and harmony, but if you put it on anyone's heart that they're bitter, that they are angry, upset, they're impatient, they're proud, Father, may you just burn it on their heart, just like Andre, the high school boy who received Christ. He was so convicted of his sin, he wanted to turn to you and receive salvation. So Father, anyone here that doesn't know you, may you open their eyes. May you remove the blindness. May you just allow them to understand the gospel of your salvation. And Father, if you are working people's lives, may you put it on all of our hearts to ask people, especially new guests, who are searching. They came because they want answers. They need help. Father, if that is anyone here, put it on their heart. May we connect with them even today. I pray for all the mature believers here that they can be sensitive and in tune with your Spirit and stick around today to connect with them. We do love you. We want to pray for all these things. Thank you for Jesus, who's the author and the perfecter of our faith. We pray these things in your Son's holy name.